As you're being seated, I invite you to find the Bible once again and open up this time to Daniel chapter 2. If you were in the Psalms just a moment ago, you got to go five or six, a hop, skip, and a jump through to locate the book Daniel. And Daniel 2 will be the passage that we're in. It's the second part of a two-part sermon on Daniel chapter 2. And just to catch you up to speed, just in case you've missed where we've been all summer long, of course, you're always welcome to access the sermons online. There's some information in the bulletin. You just find the church website, click the sermon tab, and it can catch you up to speed on kind of where we've been. But just a quick summary, just so that we can jump in the story of where we're located in Daniel 2 today. We've been following the life of a man named Daniel who's living far from home, over 500 miles to 900 miles from his hometown to Babylon, the land he's now in exile. He was a prisoner of war, ripped out of his homeland as a teenager. Anyone remember around the age group that Daniel was when he was ripped out of his home? 15 years old, about 15 years old. In the story we're covering now, Daniel's around 17 years old. So just imagine that, a teenager ripped from his home, living far from home, far from his parents' watchful eye, in the most prosperous and party-filled nation of his day. Every time Babylon is mentioned in the Bible, they're throwing a party in some which way there. And so a teenager ripped from that environment, far from his parents' eyes, into this party central USA, and given a new name. Daniel was his Hebrew name. It was his roots. Daniel actually means God is my judge. El, his last name, Daniel, E-L, is the Hebrew name, one of the Hebrew names for God. It's God is my judge, and he's given a new name, a Babylonian name, Belshazzar, which means may Bel, that's the Babylonian god, protect you. You catch what is trying to be swayed in every which way through Daniel's move. They're trying to help him to forget about his roots, forget about his heritage, forget about his faith, and swarm him in the culture and the conformity of the Babylonian ways. And yet Daniel, a teenager, acts with resolve to keep his faith, keep his heritage, keep his God ultimately. And he does it through a daily decision. That daily decision has to do with his diet. What Daniel chooses to eat is really bigger than broccoli and spinach and cauliflower. It has everything to do with trying to live out obediently in the swarm and smorgasbord of his world. So Daniel makes that small act with his diet that has bigger overarching implications about his obedience with God, which comes into play what we covered last week, right? Because the king had a dream. And his dream actually was such a nightmare that he couldn't get sleep as a result of it. He was kept up at night because of this dream, and he called his own specialists in. The enchanters, the sorcerers, the magicians, he called them in, and he wanted them, you remember, to tell him what not only he dreamed, but the interpretation then of that dream. And so he calls in the specialists to tell him not only what he dreamed, but the interpretation of it, but the specialists, remember, were unable to do so, and so much to the point where they escalated the situation. A back and forth dialogue ended up with doors slamming and the king hot in his anger at what was to pursue. And that's where Daniel gets the verdict too, that it's going to be his life as well as the magician's sorcerers, because remember, he's an understudy of the magicians and sorcerers. And that's where we pluck into the story today. Daniel, through this account and through the change of tides, did five strategic things last week that puts him in a place to now enter into the king's court and to tell a different story that the magicians, enchanters, and astrologers couldn't. If you remember from last year, Daniel, first of all, acted with prudence. That is wisdom. That's saying something there, because this kid is barely through puberty and he's acting with prudence there. Where did that come from? Well, we said last week, he acted as cool as a cucumber because he was eating cucumber. It's been a long week, hasn't it? Daniel was as cool as a cucumber because he was eating cucumbers there. His diet, his daily walk with God impacted that when he was thrust in a life or death situation, he could act cool under pressure because he realized ultimately the king didn't have him in his hands. God ultimately had him in his hands. And so living or dying, Daniel's story was to give glory to God. And you can do that in this life and the life to come when God holds you in his hands. Daniel had that perspective, and he was able to act as cool as a cucumber, even in the midst of a life and death situation, because of this prudent decision, his walk with God daily. He acted with prudence. He also surrounded himself with a posse, three other friends, positive peer pressure, three other friends that were pursuing God together. They made these obedient decisions together, and that was really at the heart of it. These were men seeking God together. They were pursuing God in verse 18. That enabled him to sleep at night, the pillow factor. And then it led to this praise of God. God revealed something to Daniel, and he threw up his hands in praise. Now we're going to have the interaction with the king itself. Because remember, the king is still wondering his dream. He's given Daniel some time to figure out the dream and its interpretation, and he's waiting to see if Daniel's going to come through. That's the point we pick up in the story in verse number 24. So if you could shout out the page number in the Pew Bible so that we could all get there, that would be helpful for us today. 762. Picking up halfway through the story in verse 24, hopefully that synopsis caught us up to speed at where we're at here. Daniel's just praised God, and in verse 24 it says this: Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. That in itself involves some courage to say. Arioch, you remember, was the king's hitman. He was the one that initially came knocking on Daniel's door and said, your life is demanded with you along with all these other people because you're an understudy of these other people. And Daniel now goes knocking on Arioch's door and says, take me to the king. I've got the answer to what he's looking for. And remember, last time we saw the king, he wasn't too happy, was he? Not quite a happy camper in many ways. Doors slamming, a decree to kill off all the wise men enchanters. And so Daniel's saying, take me back to him. I got an answer he's looking for. Verse 25 says this: Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste. And he said to him, I found among the exiles from Judah a man who can make known to the king the interpretation. Don't you like the way the world works in a way there? I found someone, king. I did it. My initiative. Who really found him? Who really is the revealer of mysteries in all this? We see a bigger hand at work, but Arioch's trying to take some credit for that. Regardless, he introduces him to the king. And verse 26 says, The king said to Daniel, that's Nebuchadnezzar said to Daniel, whose name was also Belshazzar. Remember the significance of the two names, Daniel, the Hebrew name, God is my judge. Belshazzar means Bel will protect you. This is going to come into play, I think, with who Daniel reveals is ultimately his protector in all this there. You're going to see a little wordplay, but the author clues us in on at least that little detail and the twofold name he gives of Daniel right there. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have and its interpretation? Don't just tell me what it means, but tell me what I had in the first place. And Daniel says in verse 27, he answered the king, no wise man, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery which the king has asked, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Did you hear that reply? He says almost verbatim what the enchanters, astrologers, and magicians were saying just last week. But he segues in to allowing the king a witness that there is a God who can give him the responses that he's most looking for. He's allowing this problem to be a platform to proclaim the work of God to a king, a pagan king who's outside the way of God in this way. There is a God. But there is a God who can reveal mysteries. I think this is such a line that we really need to memorize in our own walk, in our own experience, in our own trying to witness to other people about who this God of the Bible truly is. Memorize that line in verse number 28. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mystery. But there is a God. King, you've called in all these specialists. The astrologers, the magicians, the enchanters, you've asked them a question, but your answer doesn't rely in man, it relies in God. You can't find the answers when you're looking towards men, but there is a God who reveals these mysteries. He's trying to segue, using this problem as a platform to proclaim this to the mysteries of God in this way. People are asking the same questions, maybe not over dreams today, but they're asking the same questions in our workplaces, in our families, at our Father's Day cookouts today. There's some people that are trying to solve their problems with man-made solutions. And so they hop from relationship to relationship, from partner to partner, because they're seeking the answers, finding this love, finding this connection, but they're seeking the answers with men rather than with God. They're seeking it from the magicians, sorcerers, astrologers, people, what only God ultimately can answer. And so they're hopping from relationship to relationship, spouse to spouse, friendship to friendship, because they're seeking that love that ultimately only God can fill in their soul. Or maybe they're seeking purpose and meaning, and they're hopping from job to job, paycheck to paycheck, title to title, because they're seeking for someone to applaud them, someone to affirm them, someone to say that you matter, that you're worth something. You realize what they're doing, right? They're looking to the magicians, the sorcerers, the enchanters. They're looking to men or to pieces of paper or to titles themselves to say something that ultimately only God can say about them. That you are of worth, that you are of value, ultimately because you are made in the image and makings of God himself. You realize we're living out this script in a million and one day in and day out ways, where people are looking to magicians and enchanters and astrologers, people, things, for what ultimately only God can meet and make in their life. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. There is a God. What you're seeking, what you're desiring, it's not a wrong seeking, it's not a wrong desire, but the places you're looking isn't going to lead to the answer you're most looking for. There is a God in heaven. Someone's got to remember that contrast. But there is a God in heaven. That desire that you're looking for, that need that you need met, is found ultimately in this God who reveals the deepest desires, the deepest mysteries, the deepest tickings and talkings of the human soul. Let me just repeat that one more time. Verse 27. No wise man, enchanter, magician, or astrologer can show the king the mysteries which the king has asked. But say it with me, verse 28. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mystery. Don't forget that there is a God located in the heavens, so personal that he walked among us on earth. And his exact reason, purpose, longing is to reveal the deepest desires of the human soul and meet it ultimately only in him. He reveals mysteries. And he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dreams and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. We're finally going to see what the king dreamed that night. Daniel's going to reveal it to the king. And he says it has implication for the latter days. That's this dream has implications for days to come. God's trying to reveal something to you, Nebuchadnezzar, that's going to get played out in the future. And that's why it's frightening you in this instance. Daniel says this is what the dream is. Verse 29. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be hereafter. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what it is. But as for me, not because of any wisdom that I have, more than any of the living, the mystery has been revealed to me, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. If I can just chase a rabbit for a moment, I gotta love Daniel's humility here for a moment. Because he comes marching into the king, and I expect Daniel to say, King, look what I found. No one else has been able to reveal it to you, but I got the answer, man. Just look to me, king. Just give me the riches. Give me the honor. Give me what's coming to me, king, because I got what you're looking for. But that's not what Daniel does. He actually saves any mention of himself for that last mention in verse number 30. His first mention is ultimately about how, king, where you're looking can't be answered, but there is a God. In other words, he's pointing the king, a pagan king who doesn't know his God. He's pointing to this king, to God, who he's going to reveal. And he just merely is a side script to this bigger God pointing you, Nebuchadnezzar, to himself kind of a plan. annual conference was this past week. Some of you are aware of that. There was a preacher that was speaking at annual conference this week who said something to the effect, a quote to the line of, "I'm not even the main character in my own movie." I thought that was catchy. I thought that was fitting. I'm not even the main character in my own movie. And truthfully, the sooner we realize that, the freer that we are going to be to live. That it's really not about you or about me or about Daniel. Daniel catches that. His humility of heart catches that. And he's pointing Nebuchadnezzar ultimately to God, and that he is just a side script in this bigger plan that God is up to in this world that includes Nebuchadnezzar, that includes Daniel, but it's not just about Nebuchadnezzar or Daniel themselves. I'm not even a main character in my own movie. Amen to that. Daniel understood that. And so he's revealing the king now to the dream, giving credit to God first and foremost, showing where he fits into this plan in verse 30. He's now going to reveal what the dream and what the image was that the king saw. Verse number 31. It says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening." There's a reason why the king couldn't sleep. This was a frightening dream, a dazzling dream, a brilliant of light kind of a dream that robbed the king of his sleep thereafter. Verse 32, "The head of the image was of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay." You're getting an anatomy lesson here as you're walking through this image of what Nebuchadnezzar saw. And there's four different kinds of materials you're noticing used throughout it. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, and the feet are iron and clay mixed together. That doesn't really bond too well together. So you're picturing all this as Daniel's revealing the king what he had dreamed that night. Verse 34, "As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand." Etch that. If you got your Bible at home, highlight that. It's this stone doesn't originate from a human hand. It's cut out by an invisible hand. In other words, there's a divine element somehow, some way, factored into what's about to take place here. Just keep that in the back of your mind. "A stone, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it smote the image on the feet of iron and clay, and it broke them to pieces." This stone hit a specific body part. It was that clay and iron feet, and it broke it to pieces. Verse 35 says, "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold," it's working its way from the feet up to the head, "all together were broken to pieces and became like chaff on a summer threshing floor." We're not farmers. We might not pick up on that, but can anyone explain to me what chaff on a summer threshing floor is like? Any farmers out there? You can't breathe. And it's dusting. Chaff just blows away with the wind. It's the lighthearted stuff. Chaff, like a summer threshing floor, and the wind carried him away. Not a trace to be found, in other words, there. And it says that in the next line. "So that not a trace of them could be found, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And remember, this stone originates cut out by an invisible hand. There's a divine working in all of this. It becomes this mighty mountain that fills the whole earth. That was the image that Nebuchadnezzar had that night, that no one had been able to tell Nebuchadnezzar what he had dreamed that night. And here Daniel comes to reveal it. Now he's going to give the interpretation to it. Verse number 36. What does all this mean? All this metal and the stone and hitting a strategic part. What is all this about? Daniel says, "This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he's given whatever they dwell, the sons of men, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, making you rule over them all, you're the head of gold. You're in a strategic part for this point in God's providential plan. His sovereign plan moving history forward. King, you're that head of gold. You've been given that strategic place in God's plan. Verse 39, after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. Verse 40, and there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron which crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with miry clay. And the toes of the feet were partly iron, partly clay, so that the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with miry clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall be destroyed, which shall never be destroyed, rather, nor shall its sovereignty be left for another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke to pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be hereafter, in the coming days, that is. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. It seems the metals were communicating epics of kingdoms. Gold was assigned to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. There would be a kingdom of silver, inferior to that gold, but still powerful, that would arise after Nebuchadnezzar's. And then that bronze would be another third kingdom that came in the wake, iron representing another kingdom in its wake, and yet the stone, cut by that invisible hand, was representing ultimately God's kingdom and what he was going to establish on the earth that would grow to a mountain. That's what Daniel tells in the interpretation. We'll revisit this thought in just a moment here. But just keep that in mind. So Daniel gives the king not only the dream, but the interpretation. And this is the king's reaction in verse number 46. The king, then King Nebuchadnezzar, fell upon his face. And he did homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering of incense be burned up to him. The king said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God, God of gods, Lord of kings, and revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery." Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan king, and yet he's taken a step that day closer to a walk with the God of the Bible, the God that Daniel came bearing witness to, that he even falls down upon his knees. A humble undertaking, really, for a king to do in the presence of anyone, especially Nebuchadnezzar, who is truly the most powerful man on earth at this time period. Just ask any other country that he's conquered in this point. And the military is still at his right hand. He's the most powerful man in the land in his time, and he's bowing the knee here to Daniel, but ultimately because Daniel is a witness to something higher. That is, this God of the Bible that Nebuchadnezzar is singing his praises to, at least in this instance. Nebuchadnezzar's got a long way to go as we're going to move along in the sermon series together. But in this instance, he has an awakening to God's awareness in that instance. Verse number 48 says, "Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts. He made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Can you remember who those guys are? That was Daniel's posse, right? That was his group of people who were pursuing God together over this matter. Daniel hasn't forgotten them, even as the king is lavishing gifts upon him. He remembers who brought him there in this regard. And so he asks the request of the king for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to put them over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. That's going to have direct bearing into next week's story, something that happens to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but it doesn't happen to Daniel himself. It has to do with the realms that they're serving through. We'll get into that next week. For this week, it's the Word of God and the story of our lives. And I just want to highlight three things, at least, that I think this story can teach us about all of our stories. A lesson that Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar, the people of Babylon learned on that occasion from that dream that reveals something about our walk with God as well, as we're on a journey trying to grow closer to God ourselves. And that thing, the first thing that I want to point out is that forthtelling isn't fortune telling. This is a dream ultimately about biblical prophecy, right? God is forthtelling. He's telling the future to Nebuchadnezzar. That frightens Nebuchadnezzar through a dream. We covered that last week. That at times, God reaches out in the Old Testament to people through dreams. And now, did some of you have those kinds of dreams with the gorilla chasing you through the jungle? Or that you showed up to an important appointment in your underwear? Some of you had those last week, didn't you? And you were blaming the preacher all week long because he's been talking about dreams and you knew you were going to have that dream then. And I told you last week that when you have that dream, don't worry about it. Because God's prime way of revealing himself to people isn't through dreams, it's through his word. But at times, especially in the Old Testament, to people outside of his corporate community, people outside of the faith, pagans, at times he would reach to them through this dreaming as a way to try to awaken them to a life with God that they didn't have a Bible to just pick it up and read it and learn and grow in him. And so he'd reveal himself through dreams. Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan, had one of those dreams in Daniel chapter 2. And this dream dealt with the future. What's going to happen in latter days? Forthtelling, you might say. Biblical prophecy outlining the future. And I want to say that forthtelling isn't fortune telling itself. See, biblical prophecy is very specific. It's specific in a general sense, but it's specific about what's going to take place. It's different than the fortune cookie kind of a sayings. One of these things, one of these instances, Daniel says this: you saw iron mixed with miry clay, so that they were mixed with one together in marriage, that they will not hold together, just as iron doesn't mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, he's chronicling. He's got the head of gold, the chest piece of silver, the bronze, the iron. It's in the last days, the iron and the clay, it's in those days that God is going to cut forth his kingdom. That stone falling from the heavens that crushes the iron and the clay, it's in those specific days. Daniel is being very specific about when God's kingdom is going to be coming and being established. When God's kingdom is going to come and be established, which ultimately we believe through the person and work of Jesus. That Jesus has started something. A kingdom work cut from the clouds, a stone cut from the clouds that is establishing itself. And Jesus said it this way, that when his kingdom's establishing, it'll start small, but it'll grow. He compared it right to a mustard seed, a really tiny seed, but that will one day grow and flourish, and birds of the air and beasts of the field can find shelter under it. Daniel is alluding to that same thing centuries prior to Jesus' coming. Only he gives the imagery of a mountain that one day is going to fill the earth. It's like this mountain is growing. Did you know when Jesus started, it was one man that followed 12 disciples that mushroomed into an early church. But even in the book of Acts, we're talking about 3,000 people. On another occasion, it was 5,000 men only, so probably 15,000, 20,000 people. You realize today that Christianity has touched every single continent. And it keeps growing and flourishing to this day. It remains the largest religion in the world to this day. There's something growing, something staying about this kingdom that continues to expand and continues to grow. Daniel's previewing this in some ways through what he's forthtelling. Something specific that's going to take place in the days of the iron and clay mixture. There were four kingdoms, and I skipped over this slide. We probably need to go back to it to help us understand. Daniel's outlined four different pieces of metal. And through these pieces of metal, he's established that there's a kingdom attached to it. And he already told Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. That God has revealed to you in many ways that this is a golden age under the Babylonian Empire. Did you know that there's four kingdoms leading up to succession of when Jesus comes? When God himself takes on human flesh and blood? When the stone is cut out of the heavens in a way by the invisible hand? Did you know there's four kingdoms that permeate the Western world, that region that encompasses Babylon and Israel itself? Four major kingdoms leading up to it. The first of those is the Babylonian kingdom, which Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar are living in. That's followed by the Medo-Persian kingdom. And we're going to read a little bit about that a little bit later on in Daniel, because they start to come into power as Daniel ages in his 80s there. And so that's the next kingdom that sweeps across that realm. And then the Greek Empire starts to arise. You probably heard of some names like Alexander the Great, His father was Philip. They conquer over much of the Western world there at their time, which would have included Israel and Babylon itself. That emerges as the next major empire in the wake of the Media-Persian Empire. And then following Alexander the Great and his father Philip, a new empire emerges that is known as the Roman Empire. And their rule is going to be over 400 years. But it's in the wake of that Roman Empire where Caesars are ruling the land. You've heard of some like Nero, Augustus. That's the region. That's the empire we're talking about. It's in the reign of Caesar Augustus that Luke chapter 2 opens of the scene at a manger where this one is born, said to have come from a virgin. In other words, there wasn't a human hand behind this. It used the virgin womb, the human birth canal, but there was no earthly father that could be traced. There was an invisible hand in this realm. And we can blush about that, but I think there's good reason to believe that. We'll cover that yet again in the Christmas season yet again. But you're catching this. The invisible hand that's cutting something out. The Bible is very specific. Even 600 years before the manger scene is even set up. Like, we're talking about the tree is still growing that they're going to make the manger out of. Like, before it's even been cut down, before the nails have even been put in place. You're catching this. 600 years in advance, God is calling the shot and saying, oh yeah, it's going to be under the Roman Empire. You haven't even heard of the Romans yet, Nebuchadnezzar. We haven't even dreamed and envisioned it yet, but I know they're coming. And it's under their rule that I'm going to cut out my son from the clouds, and he's going to be incarnate through a virgin womb, and he's going to save the world for those that will turn to him in saving faith. 600 years in advance, God is calling that shot, being very specific. Forthtelling isn't fortune telling. There's something different about biblical prophecy. It's like God's plan is moving forward. So much so that God's got the confidence to call the shot before it's even started, before it's even happening. Like fortune cookies, they're pretty broad in general, right? They could mean almost about anything. Just in case you're wondering there, I put some fortune cookie. No, I didn't, I guess. Some fortune cookie comments there that are taking place. And they're broad generalities there. Like one is, this is going to be your lucky day. What does lucky mean? You know? It's not very specific, kind of vague in that way. Where God's being specific, it's in that kingdom, that fourth kingdom, iron, clay. It's in those days that my son is going to come to this realm and walk among you. My kingdom is going to be established in those days. He's getting specific, very specific. And he's going to get more specific than just this. Don't just cherry pick a verse here or there, take a prophecy here or there. He said a lot more about his son that's outside the pages of Daniel itself. He said about his son that his son would come and be crucified, that he would be pierced, but legs not broken, that at the foot of the cross, people would be gambling over his clothes, that he would come from a specific nationality, Abraham. He would be a Hebrew. That he would come from a specific royal line. That he would be one of David's descendants, of the tribe of Judah himself. He's getting very specific. He's calling his shots down to a detail so that you know what to look for when God cuts his kingdom from the clouds, and so that you can bow the knee and say, God, it must be so. I'm a part of a bigger plan that's bigger than just myself. God, I'm a part of this bigger story, that my story is included in it, but in a way it's a sentence or a line of this overarching story that you've been writing since the dawn of times. God, this is great. As I see your plan unfolding and the part that I play in your grand drama, that you've given me the privilege to follow in that way. God, there is something to this. That's what biblical prophecy is. It helps you realize that you're a part of something bigger that's than just yourself. That you're not even the main star of your own movie in so many ways, but the show is worth seeing nonetheless. And worth taking part in too, because God's put the deal on the table. The second thing that I think Daniel 2 teaches us is it teaches us something about the world that we live in. And that is that kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. Please don't take this as anti-patriotic or un-American. Actually, the running dialogue in our household is we got a wedding upcoming on the East Coast, and the dialogue that I'm trying to win in this dialogue is that I want to be in Philadelphia on the 4th of July. How much cooler would that be? In Independence Hall, ringing the Liberty Bell. You can't do that, O'Crack. I get that and stuff. But how cool would that be to be in Philadelphia on the 4th of July, but with three kids under the age of school age in a kind of violent city? I don't know if that's really going to work out or stuff. That's why I say it's a dialogue right now there. But please, don't take this as someone unpatriotic in any which way there. I like to fly the flag, but I realize this. That you don't spell God USA. You don't spell God USA. And that there's going to come a day where even USA will rise and fall, but the kingdom of God will endure forever. And so the ultimate flag that I want to fly outside of my life has nothing to do with red, white, and blue. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ and what he's established and his plan marching forward, because that has eternal value, where this has value in this life and this life only. You catching where I'm going with that? That's the point behind this point, number two. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. And Daniel's going to state that there's going to be some kingdoms rise and that kingdoms fall, and that Nebuchadnezzar himself, even the most powerful kingdom of his day, that head of gold, the golden age in so many ways of that region, even that powerful, mighty machine that Nebuchadnezzar's on the throne of is going to fall to a lesser kingdom, the Medo-Persians, that is ranked in line next. It says that the iron, the clay, the bronze, all of it, the gold, the whole metallic feeling there, all together will be broken to pieces and become like chaff on the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. There comes a day where it will be swept away. USA, China, Sweden, you name it, all included there. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. But one kingdom remains, and it's that kingdom that I think is the most important point of what Daniel's trying to clarify through all of this. And he's saying, thy kingdom come. I'm borrowing that prayer from Jesus himself. He's talking about God's kingdom and it's establishing itself. He said in verse number 34, that is a 34 up there, right? I'm going to have to run to the back here. You might locate it in your Bible for a little bit easier viewing there. It says in verse number 34, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it smote the image of the feet of iron and clay. It broke them to pieces there. Once again, not a human hand. There's some divine origination in all this. Yet again, he says this in verse number 44. He says, in those days of the kings, the God of heaven and earth will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, nor shall its sovereignty be left to another people. It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. It shall stand forever. Once again, he's talking about this mountain, the stone from heaven that's forming a mountain, communicating the kingdom of God itself. Jesus would say it this way when he would walk among us. He would teach a lot about the kingdom, you realize? His main message was about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven and what that would look like. He was trying to teach about what citizenship looks like in his kingdom at every chance he got through the gospel stories, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The kingdom was his focus. He said in one instance, speaking to one of his followers by the name of Peter, he said this, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered for the rest of the believers, he said, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." There's something more to you, Jesus, than just meets the eye. You're not just a good man, Jesus. You're the God man. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you." This has been cut not by your own hand, Peter, or your own realization. God has revealed this to you. My Father in heaven's revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock, a rock. And upon this rock I will build my church, alluding to the testimony that Peter had given that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. On that rock, the testimony of who I am, I'll build my church, and the powers of hell will not conquer it. This rock imagery, the stone imagery. Peter is going to pick up on this when he's writing a letter, and he's going to say it this way in 1 Peter 2:4. Catch out this stone A stone being referred to in Daniel, a stone that Peter is writing about in 1 Peter. He says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also are like living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's not writing this to just a group of preachers, I might add. He's writing this to a church. This is where that idea of the priesthood of all believers, have you ever heard of that before? It means that the priesthood is bigger than just people of the cloth. It's bigger than just a title that they slap to your name. That when you come to faith in Jesus Christ himself, he's sending you out in ministry with him. Regardless of what your background, your education is, that when you're walking with Jesus, you're his servant. You're his witness to the world that he's placed you in. That might look like pastoral ministry, but more than likely, it looks like how you're a friend to somebody. Or how you go about your job in the school system, or in the hospital, or on the railroad, or everything in between that. That's what ministry looks like. God's designated you in certain strategic areas to continue to be his priest, his minister, in that environment that you're at, all showcasing the living stone. Verse 6 says, for scripture says this, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, that the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Peter's trying to point people to where the stone cut from the heavens that's forming a mountain that's moving through this world can be found in. And so I think it's really a lesson for all of us here today. Those other two lessons are always just leading to that lesson. That forth-telling and isn't fortune-telling, and that kingdoms come and kingdoms go. It all points to this last one, and that is, how are we related to God's kingdom today? Are we citizens of God's kingdom? Have you ever made that decision to follow Jesus as the Lord of your life, that he's the king of your life, not Nebuchadnezzar or something else, but that Jesus is calling the shots in your life? Have you ever made that decision? And if not, would you like to make that decision? Because if so, I'm staying around after the service. Might even do this again, as a matter of fact. But in between that gap, there will be some time in between that. If you want to talk to me about what it looks like to make Jesus king of your life, just come walk on up to the front pew. I'm going to hang out right up here after the service there, and we'll talk about that. I'll let you know what allegiance to Jesus' kingdom looks like as he's outlined through his word, and we'll discuss that matter together. Say, preacher man, I've already checked that box in my life. I'm already a kingdom citizen. Jesus is my king, and I'm praying thy kingdom come each step of the way. Good. But what does citizenship look like then? What does citizenship look like then if Christ is your king? Is it just saying some prayer or checking some box off your life list there? Or is there more to citizenship in Jesus' kingdom that he wants us to march in step with him in so many ways? I'm glad if you've checked off the box in your life. But the question is are we checking into him, not just checking off boxes? Are we living in relationship with Jesus himself? Or are we just relying that I was baptized as an infant or that I prayed some prayer at some camp at some point in my life? There's more to what it means to be a citizen of Jesus. And I'm calling you into something more then. I'm calling you to make him the king of your life and to live your steps, your finances, your fun, your family raising, your Father's Day cookouts even, in light of Jesus being the king of your life. What that would look like, live day in, day out in those decisions. It's decision time, always is, when you show up to church and are reminded of what God is up to in this world. His plan is marching forward. And the question is, are we marching in step with him, or are we out of step in some way? Church is a good place to wrestle with that, to hopefully be encouraged by the people sitting next to you and someone taking you by the hand and helping lead and guide you and point you in a direction of where we can do that. And I'm welcome to do that for people on either side. If you want to talk to me following the service, let's deal with this citizenship matter, ultimately how we are in our walk and in our step with God himself. Dear Lord, it would be my prayer that somehow, some way, through the fumbling, the stuttering, the stammering of the preaching, that we would have heard the word of God specifically to us. That the Spirit of God would have truly whispered something into our ear that trickled down to our soul, and we realized that you really are God, and that I really want to be rightly aligned to you. And so, Lord, I would pray that you would personalize whatever it is that you said. Personalize it in such a way, Lord, that we want to live differently because of what we've heard. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name. And his people said, amen, amen. Stand as you're able, and let's receive this benediction today. It's actually taken from one of those old church hymns. How many of you are familiar with the song, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less"? You heard that one before? There's a chorus line that goes something like this. "On Christ the solid rock I stand." What was cut from heaven? By no invisible hand? A stone, a rock. "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is..." You mean kingdoms rise and kingdoms go? You mean 401s rise and 401s go? 401ks, that is. Do you mean my title is here today and burnt up in yesterday's trash, that it's not even on an epitaph of a tombstone? You mean that this world is filled with sinking sand? Then maybe I need to realize where I've put my foundation in life on. I would encourage you, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground, all other ground is sinking sand. Go standing in Christ today. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.